right. We're going to pick up where we left off this morning in the eighth segment of my series on Peter's epistles to the dispersed pilgrims. This is part two. The text I was going to take is 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 21, but we've covered 18 through 20 this morning, so we're going to just cover two verses tonight. And you'd be surprised how long it takes to cover two verses of Scripture. But nonetheless, verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the appeal of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the like figure is referenced back to verses 19 and 20, which we talked a little bit about this morning. But which also he went and preached into the spirits, or unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were formerly disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, and wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by or through water, depending upon your translation. So we have a juxtaposition here of two things, two events. One is what we would call a type, and the other is what we call an anti-type. And we're going to fix our attention upon actually the anti-type. But the type, you could say figure and fulfillment if you prefer, type and anti-type. A type is something that prefigures something yet to come. It's a figure, if you will. And then the reality of the figure comes due in what's called the anti-type. Well, the figure here, the forerunner, is the salvation of Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Mrs. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that's eight people altogether in all the world, who were saved by water, it says, that they were saved from the sin and the corruption in the world that was below, and that they were saved by water. Now, that's the type. What we're going to talk about now is the antitype to that, which is the subject of baptism, particularly water baptism for the remission of sins as it is found in the New Testament book, the New Covenant, if you will. Defined, the word antitype literally means a thing formed after some pattern, and that which corresponds to a type. Thus, we have the complements of, and I don't mean that with an I, but an E, complements of the type, complementing, and vice versa, the anti-type. They are complements one of the other. They fill up the full meaning that God intended us to have. So the question becomes, how is it that baptism is an anti-type to the flood of Noah's days? Well, when we look in our text in verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what we're saying here is, what the text is saying, that is the fulfillment of what happened back with Noah and his generation, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So what we're saying also is that whatever we understand about this anti-type, baptism, it has to correspond with its type. It cannot be in opposition to the type. What was the purpose of the type? The type was to cleanse away sin from the world and to lower these eight souls back onto the world after a while. That's the connection between the two. And that's what we're saying here. What I'm saying here is, there's an antitype, that is baptism, in which God saves us. Just like the type, God saved Noah and his family from the sin and corruption below by the water, so also God saves us today by water, or that is the subject of water baptism, and that's our subject, baptism and salvation. Now, I want to look at each one of these passages of Scripture that are, I keep saying the overhead, I'm going to have to correct myself, and one of these days I will say PowerPoint on the screen. Put it on the screen. We always used to say on the overhead. But baptism and salvation. In the testimony of God's Word, The biblical witness to the importance of baptism begins with the Great Commission, and we find the Great Commission in a couple of places without a lot of description behind the act of baptism itself, but certainly the requirement of it for salvation is clearly taught in the biblical record. In Matthew chapter 28, for instance, after Jesus had been given all authority, after, that is to say, he was raised from the dead, and given a name above every name, the Bible says, in that position as the risen Savior, as the resurrected Jesus Christ, he said this to his disciples, beginning in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That means every nation of people there is. All the, not their governments, we're talking about the people in those nations, baptizing them in the name or by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. We have here the entire plan of salvation in just a couple of verses. What it says is, Jesus says, I am Lord, do what I say, and you'll be saved. Do all of what I say, and you'll be saved. Don't do just the baptism part. Because after that, verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. But in the intermediate here, before the end of the age, it says here that baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you could say in the name of God. God's authority is behind this command. The idea is that there's a connection between salvation and baptism, as seen here in the Great Commission. Another account of the Great Commission is found in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that is to all nations, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So again, we have the importance of the biblical record saying that baptism is an essential ingredient to the idea of salvation. Now, it's not explained why, and nor is it even explained a lot of the particulars here in these two brief verses. We'll discuss more of that as we go. But it's the idea of getting a new start. In John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, we again can see that it's all pictured there in terms of a conversion and a new start that a person can get in Christ Jesus away from this world. Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night, and he has made a confession to him in verse 2 of John, the third division, and he says that no one can do the things or the signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless. Now, when you see that word unless, I believe the Old King James says except. It means, and it carries with it the weight of, if and only if. This cannot be ignored, except or unless, if and only if one is born again, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless, except, if and only if, one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There must be this rebirth. Jesus ordered it at the end of his life, after his death, burial, and resurrection, and said that a person must believe and be baptized. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or make disciples of those of every nation, depending upon which book you read that in. And when he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's telling them to be born again. He's telling them to start all over again. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul, for the second or third time, is recounting his own conversion, and he's making a defense or an apology before his detractors. And he says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 22, what Ananias had told him. And now why do you wait? Or why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. That's the same as being born again. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It'll be by the Lord's authority that your sins will be forgiven. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Again, we find in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 26 through 27, or Galatians chapter 3, rather, 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, he who believes. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, that is, you've submitted to his will, you believed and are baptized. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that promise would be that in Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. What would they be blessed with? Abraham as their father and eternal life in heaven as their reward. That's what they would be blessed with. But again, the biblical testimony is such that it's compelling, that there's a connection between baptism and salvation. In Titus chapter 1, and I'm not saying anything that anybody here doesn't already know, but it serves as a good reminder. In Titus chapter 3, rather, verses 4 and 5. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. When Ananias told Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away their sins. He could well have said, why are you waiting? Arise and become a regenerate. To be regenerated, to be born again. And that's what this is talking about, through the washing of regeneration. That's very obviously a reference to the idea of being baptized in water, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that aspect of it in a moment or two. But what Peter is saying in our text is very much in harmony with all the passages we just read. In 1 Peter 3:21, when he says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. He's saying there is an absolute connection between salvation and baptism, and that if a person isn't baptized, he cannot be saved. If a person is not baptized, he's not regenerate. If a person is not baptized, his sins are still on him. A person, if he's not baptized, immersed in water as a believer for the remission of sins into Christ, if that doesn't happen, he's not even a Christian, even though he may claim such, or she may claim such, for himself or herself. And so the point is here that Peter's words coincide with everything else we read in the Scripture, that there's a connection between baptism and salvation. And even the very first gospel sermon we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter was privileged to preach the first gospel sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost, in verse 38, Peter says this, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, or by the authority of, Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's compare that with what we read a moment ago in Titus 3 and verse 5. It says in Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, that means that we have not earned the opportunity for salvation, but that does not mean that baptism is a work and therefore it's not necessary, like some folks say. But it means that we did not deserve Christ coming to die for us. So not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he sent his son in his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Do you get the connection there? The washing of regeneration compares in Acts 2:38 with repent and be baptized. That's the washing of regeneration. There's a repentance and an immersion in water. There is a regeneration. A new person has come out of all of that. A repentance is there. To baptize somebody that doesn't believe or doesn't repent would be foolish. There wouldn't be any regeneration in that. But to baptize a believer who is penitent, and then they are met up with the term of salvation, baptism, then we have what's called a true conversion. But notice in Titus 3:5, it says a renewing of the Holy Spirit after this washing of regeneration. Look in Acts 2:38. It says, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and then what? Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice the parallels there? Titus 3:5, Acts 2:38, baptism in water, Holy Spirit. Baptism in water, Holy Spirit, both places. Connected up with this idea of regeneration, of washing. The biblical testimony is clear, it's inescapable. One would need, and I say this tongue-in-cheek and with some comedy, that it is you need professional help to miss the point in the Scripture. We went through these scriptures with a husband and wife, and their 7 or 8 year old boy was sitting there. And at the end of the study, the 7 or 8 year old boy says to his parents, "Don't you want to be baptized?" Out of the mouth of babes. A babe can understand it. It's only adults that need to twist things to escape responsibility and understanding. And that's to our detriment that we do that. Well, the next question becomes, is how can this antitype baptism save us? That's exactly what it says. This is an antitype which now saves us. And we need to look back at our text, and we see that it connects this whole thing up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 again of 1 Peter 3. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not like you're taking a bath somewhere. That's not the point at all. And in fact, I would make the point that water by itself is a meaningless ingredient. We went canoeing with Andy Rule. That's a risky thing. And I thought a few times we were going to be dumped into the Long Island Sound, one of the tributaries that go into there. It was brackish water, and he's doing his little scientific research, reaching his hand where it ought not to have been, outside the canoe. And I thought a couple of times we were going to go into the drink. I want to tell you what, we would only gotten wet. No sins would have been forgiven at that instant. That water would only have gotten us wet. And in fact, there might have been a sin committed by myself if he'd have tipped us over. I might have said something I shouldn't have said. But the point is, the water itself is not the ingredient that does the cleansing of sin. Now, it's not fair to say that, well, then we don't need to be baptized in water, because we've read too many passages that say that that's exactly what we need to do, to be baptized in water. So our question is how is it that baptism does this? It says in our text in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. But then it says at the end of that parenthetical expression, which you can take out and do no injustice to the Scripture, but there is a parenthetical expression in there that says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or an appeal of a good conscience toward God. In other words, this is not taking your Saturday night bath or your 29th of the month bath. This is, in fact, something more involved than just scrubbing dirt off your body. We're talking about scrubbing sins off your soul. But water is connected with it, because it says that we're saved by water. It says that Noah and his people were saved by water in verse 20. And it says that, like figure, baptism doth now save us. But then the very last phrase at the end of verse 21 makes our connection for us as to why this is all possible. It says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the key ingredient that makes that gives water any efficacy at all in regard to providing the right ingredient whereby our sins can be forgiven, or putting us in contact with the right thing and the right ingredients, the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's when that happens, and that's what this is talking about. It's connected up, again, I say, with the resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, and you might want to just stick right here in that general vicinity, because there's a couple of things we want to look at in the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's to say what what Paul wrote to Timothy, that not by works of our own righteousness, but by the goodness of the mercy of God. And that's what this is talking about here. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's the idea of justification. He's the justifier. It's the justification that we receive from him because he has paid this penalty on our behalf. He is the atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, for Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that we might become the just and he might become the justifier. How can he do that? Again, I say, it is connected up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's possible to do that because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he now has the power to make this command, and he has made this sacrifice. Now, in Romans chapter 6, the next chapter, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? Into his death. But he didn't stay dead. This is the idea of regeneration, being born again. That's what we're leading up to here. What's the one thing that must happen to the soul that sins? Must die. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. There are no exceptions to that law. If somebody didn't hear the gospel somewhere in some faraway place, he's still in sin. Acts 17 says God once winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's why he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be damned, shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be damned. The point is that the gospel is that which saves. But when people say, if somebody didn't hear the gospel, then they're not going to be condemned, then the worst thing you can do to anybody is ever bring them the gospel because they're saved without it. That's a bad situation. That's not why Christ came, so that people could be saved without the gospel. He came because people were condemned in sin, and he came to pay the price. The soul that sins, it shall die. We're told that Jesus died for us, that while we were still in sin, Christ died for us, that we might be justified. In verse 6 of Romans 5, for while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So the question becomes, how does his death credit to our account? And that's what Romans 6 answers. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried, therefore, that means immersed, put under the water. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see, it doesn't work without the resurrection. Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life, so when we're baptized into his death vicariously, we in fact also, when we're lifted up out of the watery grave of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life because our past sins are gone away. How come? We met up with the death of Christ. We died to sin. We died to the intent to sin. We're going to talk about some other reasons in just a moment here. But what we did is we met up with the Lord's terms and we said, we don't have the price to pay. You paid it for us. Tell me what you want me to do. And I don't even have to understand why. All I have to understand is what you did for me and who you are and what you're telling me. And what he says is that I've provided that sacrificial death. You contact that, and then you'll be buried with me into death. But then, and then it says in verse 4, the latter part, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, here's the connection with the resurrection, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. That is to say, we have now been raised, we have been regenerated, we have been born again, we have been sanctified, we have been washed, we now can walk in newness of life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we contact that death, we also contact his resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life. In Colossians chapter 2, there's some more involved in it than that. Colossians 2, and we want to look at verses 11 through 13 of that particular reference. In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now remember, we're talking about earlier about the idea of coming there and being sick of sin and wanting to have a new start, to be born again, and to have our old life erased, our life of sin, taken away, and now rise to walk in newness of life. That's what we're talking about. We come to the watery grave of baptism in sin, and we're buried as dead in sin, but then we're raised to walk in newness of life. Also in that process, there is a circumcision going on. Under the old covenant, to be one of God's children, if you were a male at least, what did you have to do? Be circumcised. Well, there's a type, and now we're coming to the anti-type. The anti-type applies to males and females. Both must be circumcised. But this is a different kind of circumcision. Look in verse 11 again. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh circumcision of Christ. So Christ does this circumcision. He cuts this foreskin of sin away, or desire to sin, away from your heart. He takes that foreskin off of your heart when we are, what? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses in uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him and has forgiven you all your trespasses. And that's an important point to understand. That a person who has not been baptized scripturally has not been circumcised of the heart, is not regenerate, is still in sins, and not a Christian. It's quite simple. Now, as we look more at this matter of this resurrection connection, that somebody says, well, what's the power there? How can that happen? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead also said, I will remove sins when you are baptized into my Son and make his death your death, and you repent and you are converted. You are regenerated, so to speak. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, that point is made quite clearly. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his power, his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. The same power that did that said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The same power that did that said, be baptized into the death of my Son, and be circumcised of heart, spiritually speaking, and be raised a circumcised Israelite, a regenerated person, a spirit member of spiritual Israel. In chapter 2 and verse 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, this is before our regeneration, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, or with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. Now, when we're raised up together, that's the idea of the circumcision of the heart. That's the idea of the rising to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. That's all of that, yes, but it's more. When we're raised up together, it says here, and made us do what? This is a result of baptism. Made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Outside of baptism, you can't be in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're made to sit in heavenly places. Spiritual places, heavenly places. In the church is a heavenly place. Raised to walk in newness of life. Raised to this heavenly places. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in where? Heavenly places. We're talking about spiritual and heavenly places. That our citizenship now is not of this world, but where? Heavenly places. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's heavenly places. That's like Peter said earlier in 1 Peter 2. He said, you were once not a people, but now you are a people, the people of God, his own special possession. We're in heavenly places when we're in Christ. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're in heavenly places when we are in Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, I mean, it's not just by baptism alone, but you can't do it without baptism in water. Because you can't contact his death, you can't be raised to walk in newness of life, you can't bury the old man, you can't have the circumcision of the heart, the operation of God work upon you, you cannot have the washing of regeneration, any of that stuff. Can you understand now why Peter says baptism now saves you? Look at all of the stuff that's going on from the heavenly perspective when we just do a simple thing like obey the word of God. We repent of our sins. We believe Jesus Christ is Lord. And we, in fact, submit to his command to be baptized in water so his death becomes our death. And then look at all the work God has to do. Circumcise the heart. Raise us to walk in newness of life. Sit us in heavenly places. Write our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a lot. And that's between all of the rejoicing that's going on with the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. Well, a sinner who repents will do what? When he reads, baptism now saves us, and we read that we contact the death of Christ through baptism, he won't let a shirt tail touch his back if he's truly converted until he finds enough water. And he says something like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? And he won't stop. He won't be turned away from being baptized. That's how baptism saves us, is connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thought you said, Lisa, wasn't contagious. That sounded like a contagion to me. Okay, baptism is an appeal. I talked about this morning, or an answer, depending upon your translation. But if you look in verse of our text, the parenthetical statement in verse 21, not by the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer, or some translations say, an appeal to God, or an answer of a good conscience toward God. And some say an appeal to God of a good conscience. How does conscience figure into all of this? Well, when we look at the price that God paid, sent his son, and what all of that means, and we understand that there's this concept of forgiveness. It's almost a miraculous thing. It isn't really. It follows God's order of things. But it's almost miraculous in that when he talks about their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more, Jeremiah 31 and 34, talking about the new covenant, a new covenant I will make with them in those days. When we look at that and we see Jesus say things like, your sins are cleansed away. We see things like you are born again. And we understand truly what the term remission of sins, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When we concentrate on that expression, remission of sins, what we're talking about is that sins are taken away. And God says, I will remember them no more. It is as though the sin never occurred. Now, we know it did. But with regard to God remembering it, he does not remember the sin that he has forgiven or that was committed once it has been forgiven. He doesn't keep a record of how many sins he has forgiven. That's the point. That's the very essence of the word. That when God forgives, he forgets, and he forgets perfectly, so that we can have fellowship with him. The offender can have fellowship with the offended and not be hurt in his conscience to be in the presence of the offended because of this marvelous concept of forgiveness of sins. Can you imagine every time you come to God in prayer And suppose God spoke directly to you and not through the Word, and God says, Lisa, you know how many sins I've forgiven you of already? Now, I would suggest that Lisa would not come to God very often. Why? Conscience. If Lisa knows that God remembers what she did, her conscience will slow her down and maybe even prohibit her from coming to God in prayer. And that's why this is talking about an appeal of a good conscience toward God. That one can come because he knows the debt is wiped clean and God will not bring it up. Because he has forgiven and he has forgotten. That's what it said in Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When Paul was told by Ananias, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Where are they washed away to? To non-existence. When they wash away to non-existence, it is as though they were never committed. Now, suppose you come to this person whom you have offended. You're the offender, they're the offended. And this person always remembers that. I'll give you a classic case in point. I know of a brother who loans $6,000 or $7,000 to somebody and to another Christian. And that Christian fell on hard times and could not pay it back. Do you know that Christian has yet to see that brother again? Why? His conscience. He believes in his conscience that this brother holds that against him, and maybe the other brother does, I don't know. But if that debt were truly forgiven and wiped off the books, and that's the key operative phrase there, wipe off the books, then it is as though it never happened and it would not stand between those two brothers being together. If it's truly wiped off the books, it is as though it never happened. That's what forgiveness of sins is. It happened, and we know it happened, but once we've taken care of that according to God's conditions, then God does not know it happened. Else he lied. He says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more, and it's impossible for God to lie. So he remembers those no more. So we can come to God and make an appeal of a clean conscience in this idea of baptism. That's why a person would want to be baptized. You're making an appeal to God to cleanse my conscience. Give me a new start. Take these old sins off of my soul. How can we do that? Baptism now saves you. So we're coming to God in baptism for an appeal, an answer for a clean conscience that we might have a tight fellowship with God, because there will be no sin to separate us from God. We will know that God is good for his word. He has the power to forgive and forget, and he does so. And when he does so perfectly. And thus we can come to him as though we had never offended him. Now that should be a cause for great joy. The prophet said, cry out and shout. And there's a song by that name. I wish it was applicable and put into such kind of music that brethren could sing that. And we ought to be a joyous people. And we ought to be a people that understand that when God forgives, we don't have to keep bringing that same sin up and say, oh, how we failed you over and over again, and we're still naming the same sins that we already confessed and repented of, and he's already forgiven, and he's up there saying, what are they talking about? That's why David would say, I come with joy into the house of the Lord. I wonder about people who come moping into the house of the Lord. People, it looks like they're on their last step. They have no joy about them. And I don't mean to say that we never have a sober reflection. Surely we do. Because of the magnitude of all of the grace of God and the goodness of God and all of that, and what it is that he's done for us and is doing for us, beginning at our baptism. But the point is, when we come in and it's always a drudgery or it's always just some chore, or we walk and act like a beaten down people that are still living in sin and haven't appealed to God for a clean conscience yet. That's what baptism is, as an appeal to God for a clean conscience. What do you think the Ethiopian eunuch was saying when he said, "Here's water, what hinders me to be baptized?" Well, he had just been reading Isaiah 53 about the death of the Savior, and it says in that context that Philip preached Jesus to him. The first words out of his mouth was, "Here's water, what hinders me to be baptized?" He's making appeal. He's saying, okay, I believe I'm in sin, that Jesus has died for me. I want his death to be accredited to my account. Here's the method by which he said is to be done. What's going to stop me? And I'll tell you what, Philip couldn't have stopped him. He just wanted to know, with any conditions? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you may. Or Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. He said, I believe. A team of wild mules couldn't have kept him out of that water, because there was some efficacy in that water. That means power. There was power in that water because it connects one up with the command of Jesus Christ that says, you do that and I'll put my death to your account. I will sprinkle your heart with water, with blood. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, your conscience will be cleared and your heart sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. And then the sins will be forgiven and be washed away. We'll have a cleansed conscience. And that's what people who say they want to be baptized ought to have on their mind. That they want this cleansing of sin so that they can, with clear conscience, come before God and be in fellowship with God again, knowing that God doesn't hold things against them anymore once they have done what God said and contacted the death of Christ, been circumcised of the heart, and been raised to walk in newness of life, been raised to sit in heavenly places. That's why I never have understood why it is that when you baptize somebody, if they've been taught right, and I know it happens even when sometimes when people are taught right, but when you baptize somebody and they're taught right before they're baptized, why it is you have to beg them to come to services? The last thing on their mind ought to be, well, now how many services do I have to go to? Where's the circumcision of the heart? Where's the walking in newness of life? Where is, you read in the book of Acts, for instance, and for example, people who are new Christians, and they looked at their past lives, and they looked at all of the stuff that's still hanging around in the lot, past lives, all of these books and stuff worth many thousands of dollars. What do they do with them? Burn them. Burn the bridges back to false religion. That's what they did. They would say, you mean we can't assemble? We're going to start a church right here and we're going to have regular assemblies. Because that's our Lord. And we're seated in heavenly places. And our hearts have been circumcised by the operation of God. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. Our sins are gone. We're born again. We're no longer unregenerates. We're now regenerates. That's what's involved in this idea of being baptized. Now, Peter's not telling them anything they don't know. He's writing to Christians. And he's saying to them, baptism now saves you. Years later, he's saying, baptism now saves you. Why? Because it contacted them with the death of Christ and the blood of Christ, because he shed his blood in his death. And all they need to do is walk in the light. If we walk in the light, John says, 1 John 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And again, I've made the point over and over again, that is not perfection, but it is a striving to perfection. A person can be in error on a particular thing, but be in the light. Let me ask you this question. I've been on both sides of the covering issue. When was it I was not in the light? I've been on two sides of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I used to believe it was representative and not real, just as the Word, as you walk according to the Word, and taught that. But I believe that was error. But when I learned better, I taught better. And I repented of what I did teach publicly. The point is, we are on a continuum path. There is truth. But I will tell you that you will spend your life attaining to it. We need to be careful what we fellowship in our striving to attain to it all right. That's for sure. And there might be things that we would have to draw a line of fellowship on from time to time, depending upon how somebody would involve us in their sin. Like, for instance, somebody brought in instrumental music and said, we're going to have this here. We can't do that. That's a perversion of worship. and it would violate my conscience, it would violate the scripture, and so therefore I could not countenance that. It would involve me in somebody else's sins. But the idea of walking in the light and maintaining this contact of the benefits of us being baptized when we're baptized into Christ, that's the idea of a continuing growth where we study any and all subjects. And we're not afraid to study even controversial subjects. And we're not afraid to study obscure passages. You know, I was kind of afraid to preach this morning's sermon because it's a hard passage and I don't know exactly how to deal with it. But I know it's in the Bible and I have to bring it out and bring it out for people. I might come to an understanding that's different than what I said this morning on that passage because I'm just not certain about that passage. But would you say that I was walking in the light if I said, okay, here's what I believe about it, and later on I learn better and I'm refusing to change? That's not walking in the light. Walking in the light is learning and growing in the truth and not refusing to study any application of truth. If you do that, then we have, if we walk in the light like that, that means we'll repent of sin. You can't say you're walking in the light and refuse to repent of sin. And that means we will search the truth. We will search the scriptures daily. You're not walking in the light if you don't do that. That will mean that you will not have fellowship with works of darkness, because that's not walking in the light. That means you will fellowship works of righteousness, because that means you're striving to walk in the light. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That Peter can say all these years later, that though these Christians to whom he writes are imperfect, they are still forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ that they contacted those many years ago when they were baptized into him. That's why Peter would say that baptism now saves you. He's not telling them to be baptized every time they sin over and over again daily, but he's reminding them that they contacted the death and the blood of Christ when they were baptized and now walk in the light to maintain that contact. That baptism puts you in contact with it. Now stay in contact with it. Meet the conditions. Repent when wrong. Be open to a study of the truth on all subjects. And don't be afraid to accept that maybe you or I or someone was mistaken about something. Because that's the very essence of growth, is admitting mistakes and misunderstanding. And don't be afraid of where the scriptures take us. All of the scriptures. Okay, that's my lesson for tonight. I do want to throw this one thing in there. You know, the saddest thing to me is a lot of what we teach for the plan of salvation, you know, a lot of people in the religious world will accept. You know that? How many people in the denominational world, for instance, do you think would object if you said it's really important to study the Word of God? To hear the Word of God. They would all say yes, but they probably wouldn't be willing to study with you, but they would say that it was important to study the Word of God. And then they would also agree with us and say it's important to believe what God's Word says. They'll say that. And they will also say it's necessary to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They'll say that. They'll agree with us on that. Most will. Catholic and Protestant, both. Most will. And a lot of cults will as well. The Jehovah's Witnesses will. The Mormons will. I don't know of anybody I could single out that would disagree when we say in a generic way, one must hear the Word of God. One must believe the Word of God. One must confess Jesus as the Christ. And one must repent of their sins. I don't know anybody that would disagree with those biblical concepts. It's what we call sometimes accommodatively the plan of salvation. You know, the five steps. I don't really believe it's a step by steps. I think it's a ramp. Kind of just all builds together. You know, the one thing that 99 out of 100 people, after they agree with you on all of that, will say is not necessary is baptism. They will find some way to fudge around. And I wonder why it's that. It's kind of like Satan having a discussion with those people. And Satan says, you should not hear the Word of God. But they're obstinate. They say, but we know we should. And Satan says, okay, go ahead. Satan says, but just don't believe it. Just treat it as an academic exercise to have no impact on your heart and mind and your life and your action and all of that. And obstinate people that they are, so what's the point of reading it if we're not going to do anything about it when we understand what it is? And Satan said, okay, you can go ahead and believe it if you want to. Just don't confess Christ. And you see where I'm going with this. The people say, well, are you kidding? It says we have to confess Christ. Else we can't make it. Christ won't confess us before the Father if we won't confess him before men. We must confess him as Lord and do so publicly. And Satan says, okay, okay, go ahead and confess him. Just don't be baptized. Satan knows the one step, so-called, in that plan of salvation that contacts us with the death of Christ is what? Baptism. He knows it's at that time that your heart is circumcised. He knows that it's that time you're raised to sit in the heavenly places. He knows that it is at that time that your sins are remitted. He knows that it is at that time that you have become a regenerate, born-again person. Satan knows all of that. And he has been successful to a very large degree in allowing people to think they are Christians when they are not. And the tragedy of all of that is that they refuse further consideration about what it is that they have done. It's kind of like, baptism is kind of like the believer's marriage ceremony. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Think about what I'm saying. Two people love one another, and I believe in traditional, man and woman. Two people love one another, and they profess their love for one another and their dedication to one another, but they're not willing to sign on any line that they're married, and they just decide to go live together. That's illegitimate. Let me use another word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. That is lawlessness. They count themselves the same and as good as married. The other scenario, we have the person that does all the same things, hears, believes, repents, confesses the Lord, and is baptized, immersed in water into Christ for the remission of sins, just like the Bible says. They are, in fact, married to Christ. And that's not an unbiblical illustration. The church is the bride of Christ. He is the husband. So individually, we could say we are married to Christ. You see, one is lawful. The other is illegitimate or unlawful. They have deceived themselves, allowed Satan to deceive them, that they are Christians when they are not. And the scariest verse in all the Bible says, many will say to me, Matthew 7:21, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonders and do many things and prophesy in their name? And the Lord will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of, there's the word again, lawlessness. To claim to be married to Christ without the marriage ceremony, without signing on the line, without being baptized in water for the remission of sins, is a lie. It's a deception. It is unlawful. It is a situation wherein Jesus will say, did you not read? My law said, the soul that sins, it shall die. You never contacted my death. You were never circumcised of heart. You were never raised to sit in heavenly places. I never knew you. That's where baptism falls in the plan of salvation. Now, it is not true, like the Catholics teach, that all you have to do is be baptized, what they call baptized, as a baby. You've not believed anything. You've not committed any sin, not really. Then you've not confessed anything other than that you didn't like this water on your head when you squawked about it. But other than that, you've not really done any of the things. And so baptism alone doesn't do anything. And if Andy'd have dumped that canoe over, we'd have gotten all wet, but it wouldn't have remitted any sins. In other words, sins are not remitted on accident or by accident, but on purpose. When we come to the watery grave with the purpose in mind that the Lord put in our mind of what that's for, then and only then does it have its power to connect us up with the death of Jesus Christ. Once we've connected up with his death, we've connected automatically up with his blood. And we are washed clean, born again, regenerate, in a world of unregenerate people, a race whom he has redeemed for his own. Not because of our goodness, but because of his goodness. Would there be one here tonight who would make this appeal to God for a clean conscience? If you have sins on your soul that have not been covered by the way we're talking about tonight, by the death and the blood of Christ, then you need to come forward tonight and let us know that you want to have a clean conscience, that you want God to forgive you of your sins in his Son. We can do that tonight, and we'll find enough water somewhere so that there'll be a powerful thing happen today. Sins can be lifted from the soul of one person, or two, or however many. If you want that for yourself tonight, come forward as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.